years of participating in church life, both as a lay member and as a clergy person, has revealed to me something that I suspect is probably not surprising to any of us here this morning. Good Friday's just hard. Christians find this, we find this, a difficult day, and as such, attendance levels are usually significantly lower than they'll be in just a couple of sleeps. This is true across denominations and congregations. Some parts of the Christian church, for all sorts of reasons, I'm sure, choose not to even come together today. And I don't say this to heap coals of guilt upon anyone, because this is a difficult day. And it's not merely the discomfort we face, say, when we make the decision to attend someone's funeral. Good Friday is a bit more akin to attending an execution. Or worse. It's the execution of someone being put to death for a crime in which we just might in some way be complicit. Which it makes it a very difficult sell to no small number of worshipers. For Good Friday demands some honest self-examination. And that may bring up uncomfortable and awkward feelings. Guilt, shame, embarrassment. Though I'm not so sure that dwelling on any of them for too long is necessarily for the best. But there's no doubt that it's a hard day. And I get that. On the other hand, look at you, you're here. And that makes me wonder what it is that got you to come here today on this most difficult day. What drew you to gather with others this morning to come to an observance of the day that Jesus was betrayed and denied, unjustly tried and executed? We remember the execution of a man that the judge Pontius Pilate asserted was innocent. We heard him say it again this morning, I find no case against him. What brings you to what's surely the most painful day of our church year? A good many of you have already heard my continuing complaint over these last 6 months. It's been a terrible winter and fall for cycling. We've had a most unusually cold and damp and even snowy season of weather. And it has limited my time on the roads. I'm quite prepared to cycle in the rain, but this year's weather has been especially cold and windy, and the levels of precipitation are unusually high. Then again, while still not quite to where it normally is this time of the year, conditions are starting to improve, and my mileage is starting to pick up again, and maybe this afternoon. I was out last week, and as usually happens as I pedal along, I found all sorts of things related to my work as one of your preachers bubbling up from somewhere within. I find that I not only get to sort things through in my head, but I regularly experience some inspiration in the most literal sense, in that I think that the practice allows some room for the Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does. Things just seem to arrive in my consciousness, and that can be rather interesting. Sometimes it can be just kind of blue sky dreaming, random thoughts about oddities, and other times it's more weighty stuff. What I do know is that sermons have definitely taken some different directions because of time spent writing and allowing God some room to nudge me. Now, last week, I was heading down Grafton Road out there in Errington. I found myself reaching for my water bottle, really out of discipline, not really out of need. It's not that hot. It was quite cool, and I wasn't especially wanting a drink, but I was advised by an old hand at cycling a while back that drinking a bottle of water for every hour out riding is a really good discipline. Seems there are fewer cramps in my legs, and I always feel better post-ride when I make the effort to drink some water. And so as I reach for my water bottle, the words, "I thirst," bubbled up from somewhere within. And I remember telling Diane about that when I got back, wondering if it might have been some sort of God thing. Because of all the things Jesus said when he was crucified, honestly, "I thirst" has never been one of the things that comes to my mind. The things he said on the cross, the seven last words of Jesus, or perhaps more accurately, the seven last sayings of Jesus, they have been an important part of much Good Friday preaching and reflection for about half a millennia. These seven rich statements, all uttered while Jesus was dying on the cross, are scattered through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our Gospel of John reading today contains three of these statements, words only recorded in what's sometimes called this the fourth Gospel. The first, as we heard, begins at John 19, verse 26, and it draws our attention to Jesus seeing his mother standing near that enigmatic disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says, "Woman, here is your son." And then in the next verse, he says to that disciple, "Here is your mother." And we read that from that time on, that disciple assumed the responsibilities of being Mary's son. And that is such an emotionally full image, I think. Jesus had a mom. And oh, how he must have loved her. How close he must have been to her, and her to him. I mean, can you imagine the stories and the experiences that they shared together? And in agony, and surely sensing the anguish of the woman who so bravely and faithfully gave him birth, nurtured and loved him through his life. Just as Paul speaks of Jesus emptying himself and Philippians chapter 2, a most important Bible reading that's also often read on this day, Good Friday. I suspect that there was a kind of an emptying of Mary too. And Jesus knew that. There's so much for us in that particular passage. And then there's that third and last saying found in verse 30. We read that Jesus had been pass some wine, and then he says, "It is finished." After which he bows his head and gives up his spirit. He dies. That's the passage that I've typically looked to on Good Fridays. It is finished. The question being, what's finished? I dare say that the answer to that question may change everything. That it may move life sharply in a very particular direction. For indeed, that word finished can be translated as completed. And so it's reasonable to deduce that some specific thing, some project, some mission has been accomplished, has been achieved. In fact, if you listen closely to that statement, it might not sound like the failure that a death on the cross so powerfully suggests. Certainly to my ear, it has the ring of triumph. The work, my purpose, my mission, it's done. That's often where I go when I think about Good Friday. But I found as I pedaled along, I found myself particularly drawn to that phrase I normally overlook, the one sandwiched between these two heady and powerful statements by Jesus from the cross. "I thirst." I spent the days since these words popped into my mind reflecting on them, and I spent some time in a book that's now become a regular part of my Holy Week devotions. It's the modern classic on the last words of Jesus, the late Richard John Neuhaus' remarkable book, Death on a Friday Afternoon. I commend it to all and any of you, and indeed it is in our library. One of the things reading Newhouse reminded me of was that phrase, I thirst, that it's been traditionally been read in context of the missionary yearning of the Christian church. He notes that if you go to any of the chapels of Mother Teresa's Missionaries of Charity, you go to any of them around the world, you will find at the entrance the words, I thirst, I quench. Yes, Jesus says from the cross, I thirst, or in my translation, I'm thirsty. And you'll remember from that reading that some wine's placed on a sponge and passed up to him. So do connect that with Jesus' story, say, of the great judgment in Matthew 25, where Jesus speaks of people being fed, visited, cared for, given something to drink by his own people. And when they do this for others, it's as if they're doing it for him, passing him a drink while he suffers. What an honor, what a privilege to be able to do that. I thirst, I quench. Yes, I read this part of the story and my mind quickly goes to other parts of the New Testament. I think of the woman at the well whom Jesus asked for a drink. I think of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think of that last day of the festival, which we read about in John chapter 7, when Jesus cried out to the crowd, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. It seems that Jesus believed that he could quench spiritual thirst. And I believe if I was to do a survey of this room today, or of any other day when we gather to worship, we would find lots of agreement with that statement. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water Jesus gives is always enough for our needs. But we do need to keep coming back to the source, don't we? I have two cages to carry water bottles on my bike. And experience tells me that after 2 hours, and sometimes less than that, depending on the heat and the circumstances and the distances, I start to get thirsty. Exertion does that. I need to get to the tap for a refill. Father Newhouse writes this about Jesus on the cross. He thirsts for us, and we for him. See, I think that's what drew you here this morning. You're here because you're thirsty. Thirsty for that cool stream of living water. A stream that mysteriously quenches in the complexity of a world that is still wrestling with death. And to come to that stream today requires us to come to the discomfort of the cross. But here's the good news. As Newhouse observes, Jesus thirsts for us too. Just as we're drawn to him, for some reason, God has a powerful, powerful thirst for us. In fact, God's utterly determined to have us, to save us, to be with us, to be close to us. God will do the unimaginable to be with us. Today, we are about looking at the cross. For this is what God will endure and do to be with you. Even death on a cross. Jesus thirsts. He thirsts for you. Amen.